All right, so yes, we are. This is going to be our last teaching week on the series that we've been going through, Adulting. And we've been focusing for the last 5 or 6 weeks on relationships. And we've kind of covered a wide variety of relationships and aspects of relationships. So we've talked about relationships with our parents, we've talked about friendship. We talked about dating and marriage and singleness, and now our last session on relationships is going to be on the topic of divorce. And I wanted to include this message tonight into this series because I think it's a really important thing for us to think about. It's an important thing for us to engage with. It's something that I'm sure has affected many of us in probably several different ways. I can think of a number of people in my life who I've known who have either almost gotten divorced, considered getting divorced, or who have gotten divorced. And those have affected me in different ways. I remember the first time that a friend of mine got divorced, that someone who was roughly the same age, actually 2 years younger than me. This is a couple who went to my high school, and they started dating towards the end of their time in high school, so I was a few years out. They got married just after they graduated from high school, and within 2 years, they had gotten divorced. And so at this point, I suppose I had been out of high school for 3 or 4 years. Lindsay and I were either just barely married or we weren't married yet, but we were engaged somewhere right in there. And I remember hearing about these friends who, after less than 2 years of marriage, were getting divorced. And that really shook me because this was the first time that sort of somebody from my age, my generation, or actually younger than me, that I knew pretty well had gotten divorced. And watching the way the impact that this had on them as individuals, on their friends, and on their family was striking. And it was not a good situation in any way. And that really struck me, and I think highlighted something that I knew and I had experienced in different ways at different times, and that's that this is not the way that things are supposed to be. That God didn't set things up, design the world, design marriage in a way that included divorce. That this was something outside of the way that God intended things to be. And there were good reasons for why they got divorced, and I think there were a lot of us who, before they got married, were fearful that that's the direction that this was going to go. So it's not that there were no warning signs. It's not that this was unexpected. But given all of that, it was still really hard. And so I know a lot of us in here have had situations like that in similar ways. Maybe it was our parents, and this was something that was just a part of our lives growing up, being a part of two different families. Maybe it's elsewhere in our families. Maybe it was with friends that we know, people who are older than us or younger than us. But this is a significant issue. So as we think about relationships, we've gotten to a place where we've sort of set ourselves up well to address this topic. Because we've looked at dating and how that can look as we pursue Christ with another person and pursue them at the same time. And we've looked at marriage, and Jake and Sarah were here and unpacked what is God's design for marriage? What is a healthy marriage supposed to look like? And they unpacked the picture in Ephesians 5 of this loving and submitting to one another, of lifting the other person up and dying to them. And they sort of set that out as this is the way that marriage is supposed to look. This is the way that God designed it to be. But oftentimes we know that picture in Ephesians 5 is a long ways from what an actual marriage looks like. And depending on what your sort of upbringing is will have a dramatic impact on the way that you think about marriage. I have a good friend that grew up in a family where her parents didn't get divorced, but they didn't have a happy marriage. They had talked about getting divorced a number of times, threatened each other with divorce at times. And for her, as she was engaged and ready to get married, marriage was something like, the assumption was, this is going to be hard, right? This is going to be bad at times, but I love this person, so I'm going to get married to them. And the husband, for him, his parents had a healthy marriage. And he had seen what a good, strong, healthy marriage can look like, where two people are loving each other and serving each other. And so for him, marriage, his picture of marriage was probably a little bit too rosy. Like, oh, this is not going to be hard. This is going to be easy. This is going to be fun. And maybe was blind a little bit to some of the difficulties that come along in marriage and how hard it can be. So our upbringing and what we see in our parents and what we see in our extended families and with other people around us has a significant impact on the way that we think about marriage and therefore what we might think about divorce. We live in a culture where divorce is very common, and rates inside and outside the church seem to be roughly the same. And yet, when we look at the scriptures, we see that this is not part of God's plan. This isn't the way that he designed marriage to be, to just have sort of an easy way out. You enter into it, and if things get hard, you can just enter out of it, step out of it, and it's no problem. This is not the picture that scripture sets for us. But that doesn't do away with the fact that some relationships are really hard. And so we have to ask the question, what do we do then in this world? In this world that's affected by sin, where people are sinful, where there's conflict in relationships, what do we do in those kind of situations? Because it's not enough to just say, well, the Bible says don't get divorced, so you should never get divorced. But it's also not the right answer to say, well, you can just get divorced whenever you want to or whenever things get difficult. There's something else that we have to do if we want to help people who are struggling in their marriage to think about their options seriously and to ask, what would the Lord have me do? What does it look like to follow the Lord in this potentially very difficult situation? So that's just kind of a setup to acknowledge that the way that we find things in our world as it relates to marriage is not the way that they're supposed to be, that God has something else in mind, and we've looked at that with marriage, but now to say, okay, but what does God really think about divorce, and then how does that apply to our lives, to our marriages, or to us as we see people who are either going through divorce or thinking about whether to get divorced. So what I want to do tonight is look at a number of different passages. We're gonna land in Matthew 19 and look at what Jesus has to say there. But before we get there, I want to start more broad than that. So if we're going to think well about what the Bible thinks about divorce, we have to start with, what does the Bible think about marriage? We've already talked about this, so I'm not going to spend really much of any time here other than to say that from the earliest chapters of Scripture, we see that marriage is God's design. That he, as he goes through creation, he creates one thing after another, and he says, this is good, this is good, this is good. And the first time God says, this is not good, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he creates a helper and a partner for the man. He creates the first marriage. And he blesses that, and he sets this up as marriage up as the his design for how the world is going to be populated, how it's going to be cared for, and this is something that's very important to him. Marriage then, from this point on, becomes a very important theme in the Bible. Not just marriage between people, between men and women, but marriage becomes a significant metaphor for God's relationship with his people. So we looked at this in Ephesians 5, talking about marriage being a picture to help us understand something about the relationship between Christ and the church. And when we get to Revelation, we look at Revelation 19, what we find is that when we get to heaven, that picture of what it's going to be like to get there is described as a wedding feast. That it's the time when Christ is united with his bride, the church, and when we get there, it's going to be a party. That party is going to be celebrating the marriage between Christ and the church, between the Lamb and the church. This isn't a literal marriage like we think of it, but this is a metaphor, trying to get us to understand what that event will be like. So this becomes a common picture to help us understand something about the relationship between God and people, between God and the church. But this isn't just a New Testament thing. This is also an Old Testament thing. This is actually a dominant theme in the Old Testament as well, describing the relationship between God and Israel in particular as a marriage. So when we think about the relationship between God and Israel, maybe the first thing that we think of, and I would say this is probably the dominant image that comes to mind today for people, is the idea of a covenant or a contract, that God had a covenant with Israel, and he set out, he committed himself to them, he asked for their commitment in return, and he set up all of these stipulations for the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And in return, God then says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And if you don't hold up your side of the covenant, then these are the punishments and the consequences that will come from that. So that's a pretty common way to think about the relationship between God and Israel, or God and people, even us and the Lord. We talk about the new covenant. But that theme, that picture, that image of a covenant or a contract is actually, it's strong throughout the Old Testament, but it's stronger in the early books of the Old Testament, in our English Old Testament, the books of the law and the history books that sort of recount the events of the history of Israel. But then when we get to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the minor prophets, when we get there, covenant is certainly still there, but almost the dominant or equally as pervasive theme or metaphor is that of a marriage, that God is married to Israel in some sense as a metaphor. So let me walk us through a couple of passages and see what we can see about how God's marriage how God's marriage to Israel is described, and what happens when Israel betrays that marriage, because that's what we know happens. So this is Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 8. Just before this, God's talked about how he uses another sort of image or metaphor, how Israel was a baby who was born and completely helpless, and God nurtured and cared for that baby, and it grew up into a woman, is this image or metaphor that's used. And now this is where it picks up in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. And your renown went forth through the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. So here's this image of God coming to Israel, taking her, who at the time maybe wasn't much to look at, and making Israel his, and adorning her with beautiful clothes and jewelry, and giving her fine food, and raising her esteem in the eyes of other people, and entering into a marriage with Israel. This is just one of a number of passages that describe God's relationship with his people in this way. But if we continue reading in this chapter, which we're not going to do now, what we find is rather depressing and a little bit graphic. It talks about Israel over and over again as playing the whore, prostituting herself out to other gods, to the gods of other nations around them, not following the Lord, not showing him the same kind of love and honor and respect that he had showed to her. So what we find is that this marriage that God sort of sets up pretty quickly turns out to be a very unhealthy marriage, a very one-sided marriage, that Israel has been adulterous, has turned away from the Lord. And so how then does the Lord respond? Jeremiah unpacks this more. So let me read now from Jeremiah 3. You can turn there if you'd like. Jeremiah 3. And I'm going to read starting in verse 6. Jeremiah 3, 6. It says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'You have seen what she did, how that faithless one, Israel, how she went on every other hill, and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return to me, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it.'" So he's describing again what's happened, that Israel has not been faithful to him, that Israel has turned away and followed the gods of other nations, that she has played the whore with these other gods. And if we remember our history of Israel, there was two different kingdoms, the north and the south. Israel was the north, Judah was the south. So he's specifically talking about Israel, that Israel wandered away from me, and Judah was watching this happen. Then if we continue in verse 8, "She, Judah, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." So, what God says is that because of the actions, the unfaithfulness of Israel, the northern kingdom, he sent them away. He divorced them. And what this is a reference to is the exile. And we know that what happened in the history of Israel is that because of their unfaithfulness, because of the way that they turned away from God after he extended mercy after mercy after mercy, they turned away again and again and again. And eventually God said, "This is enough." And he sent them away into exile. He punished them. He divorced them is the language that it uses here. And Israel and Judah, the kingdom in the south, is watching this happen. And they should have learned their lesson, but they didn't. They, too, rebelled against God. And they committed adultery with these other gods of other nations. And then what does God do? God sent them away as well. But, eventually, God brings them back. He preserved a remnant of people in Judah who were faithful to him. And he called them back to the land, and he brought back Judah to himself. Israel, he doesn't. Israel never comes back from exile. But Judah does come back, and that relationship is restored. So, I bring this up not because we can sort of start with that and jump directly to application for marriage and divorce today, but I set that up to say that marriage is an important thing to God, so important that he uses it as an illustration for us to help understand him better in his relationship to us. But he does the same thing, actually, with divorce, that he uses this same metaphor to talk about the way that he sent Israel out away from him because of their rebellion, because of their unfaithfulness. So, just as in some sense, God, Christ has the church as a bride. He's a husband, by way of metaphor. So too, God is a divorcee, by way of metaphor. God has been divorced from Israel. So this is part of the kind of Old Testament backdrop to what's in people's mind when they think about divorce in the day of Jesus, when they think about marriage as well. This sort of thing, this sort of language, would have come to mind. So, with that in mind, and I know that was a lot of time in the Old Testament on something that maybe seems not exactly connected to divorce as we know it in our culture today, but I wanted to set that out to keep that in mind as we come to Matthew. So you can turn your Bibles to Matthew 19, and this is one of several places in the New Testament where Jesus talks about divorce directly. We know that divorce in that day was very common, that in the Roman world, men, not women, but men could divorce their wives really for any reason. And this was practiced somewhat in Israel and was very common outside of Israel in the Roman world, that you could just make up sort of any reason you wanted for divorcing your wife. She burns your dinner, divorce her, send her out. And honestly, that was happening in the world. So that's sort of the setting that the cultural setting that's behind this situation here. That men, women didn't have the right to do this, but men could divorce at any time that they wanted. But they also could go outside of their marriage to find sexual fulfillment. This was something that was a right and privilege that was allowed to Roman men in that day. So they didn't have to remain faithful to their wives, but she had to remain faithful to him, and if for any reason he decided that he didn't really want to be in this marriage anymore, he could just send her out and divorce her for any reason. So with that sort of backdrop in mind, let's look at Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Verse 3, and the Pharisees came to him and tested him. They do this all the time. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they ask him a question, not really because they're that interested in the answer, but because they're testing Jesus. They're trying to trip him up, get him to make some sort of mistake, get him to take sides, to alienate kind of half of the population or something like that. That's what's happening here. The Pharisees come to Jesus to test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, that's a very loaded question, and it would have brought a lot to mind for the people who heard it. Think back to last November. If somebody would have come up to you and said, so tell me, do you think we should build the wall? What would you think they were talking about?
Trump?
What wall?
Mexico.
Yeah, so you immediately, with just a simple question, would know, oh, you're asking if I think that, if I want Trump to become president so that he will build this wall between the U.S. and Mexico, or if I want Hillary to become president and not have a wall. You would immediately know that that's what was in question. Not should we like split this room in half and build a wall, not should I put an addition on my house. And no, you would immediately, without any question, know exactly what they were talking about. That's the same effect that this question would have had in Israel when it was asked, because there was a debate going on at the time about divorce, about what were the proper grounds for divorce. And this whole debate centered on Deuteronomy 24, which is a passage in the Old Testament where Moses allows people to get divorced. And the question is, why does Moses allow divorce? In what case does Moses allow divorce? And there were two different schools of thought on this. the first school of thought, these are two different rabbis that had different perspectives, different answers to this question, two different candidates, if you will. One of them, Hillel, he taught that there were two acceptable reasons for divorce, according to Deuteronomy 24. Sexual immorality and any cause divorce. In other words, that Moses, and we're not going to go back to Deuteronomy 24 for the sake of time, but if you go there, the language could be, and different translations do this differently, could be sort of interpreted in two different ways. Either to suggest that that sexual immorality is the only case in which Moses is allowing for divorce, or that he's actually saying sexual immorality or any cause divorce. That you could just find any excuse that you wanted, any reason in your wife that why she wasn't good enough for you, something about her that you didn't like, and you could just divorce. You had to have a reason, but it could literally be any reason. So that was the school of Hillel. Then the school of Shammai, another rabbi, said, no, that's not what Moses was talking about. He was actually only giving one case where divorce is acceptable, and that's in the case of sexual immorality. So you couldn't just have any cause. It had to be only in cases of sexual immorality were you allowed to divorce your wife. So this is a debate that everybody would have known was going on. And the Pharisees come, and as they so often do, they ask Jesus this question in order to get him to pick sides, right? Who do you think is right? And then half the population would be upset with him. So this is the question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? An any cause divorce, is that a good enough reason? Or is it only in cases of sexual immorality? That's the question that they're asking. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate.'" So what Jesus does here is they basically say, which side are you going to pick, Jesus? Hillel or Shammai? Who's right? And Jesus says, no, neither of you are right. I'm not going to pick a side. Because the question you're asking is, what are the cases in which divorce is, that I have a right to get divorced? What are the cases that I have a right to get divorced, that this is okay for me to do? And Jesus says, you're totally misunderstanding the whole problem. And he points them back to Genesis. And he says, God created them from the beginning, male and female. And he said, and he quotes from Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he gives this statement that is so often quoted in weddings today, usually right at the end. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." So what he's trying to get them to understand is that, no. It's not that God set up marriage and then built in, through Moses, a couple of escape clauses, right? That, well, if this situation happens, now I've got a way out. And that's sort of my right to take that. He says, no, actually, God designed for two people, when they become united in marriage, to become one. And nobody is supposed to take that apart. There's no reason for which you are supposed to just step out of a marriage lightly. This is not the way that God has designed it. He didn't set it up with divorce in mind. He didn't build in these sort of exception clauses. And this would have shocked them, right? Because their question wasn't, is it okay for us to get divorced? Their question was, tell us who's right. In which cases is it okay to get divorced? And Jesus says, no, you're misunderstanding the whole thing. That marriage isn't meant to be broken. That it's meant for two people that God has joined together to stay joined together, to not be torn apart by men. This is God's design. This is God's hope. This is God's will, that divorce would not be the case. But in that day, like in our day, divorce does happen. There are relationships that end in divorce. And in that culture, there were husbands who were abandoning their wives, walking away for no reason. Or if they could catch her in a case of sexual immorality, then they viewed this as their way out, right? As their excuse to leave the relationship. And Jesus is trying to say, no, 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 that's not the way that things are supposed to be. But it doesn't stop there. So let's continue reading in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?'" Good question. Moses does say something about situations in which you can get divorced. So why does Moses command them? "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed." He corrects it. They said, "Why then did Moses command it?" Jesus says, well, Moses allowed it, first of all. He didn't command it. He allowed it. And why did he allow it? "Because of your hardness of heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. So I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So a couple things to say here. Why did Moses allow divorce? Is it because this is what God wants? Because he's sort of built in this escape clause? No, that's not why. But it's because God is a gracious God, and he understands that we are affected by sin deeply. And in that culture, what was happening in the specific context of Deuteronomy is that husbands were leaving their wives, casting them out of their house, which would have left her helpless, would have sent her back to her father's house. Then if she got remarried, that first husband always had the right to come back and to claim his wife back and to take him away from her husband. So because of that, it was very hard for a woman who was divorced to get remarried. So divorced or women who were cast out were very vulnerable. They were kind of on their own, which was not a good situation to be in. So because that was happening, Moses says, no, if you're going to cast your wife out, you have to divorce her. You have to let go of your right to take her back at any time. So that's what Moses was talking about. So Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart. It's because of the sin that was going on that Moses allowed in order to protect these women, that he allowed for cases for divorce to take place. Verse 9, though, he says, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." This verse, then, has been used by a number of people throughout church history to say, well, there is one exception. God doesn't approve of divorce, but there's one case in which it's okay. And that's in the case of sexual immorality. There's a lot of, there's various perspectives on today what are justifiable grounds for divorce, if there are any. Some say there is never any reason why God would approve of a divorce. That no matter what's going on in a marriage, in a Christian marriage, no matter what's going on, you should never get divorced. There are other people who look at this verse and they say, well, there is one case. It's the case of sexual immorality that Jesus here allows for, in cases of sexual immorality, for divorce to happen. My understanding, and I'm open to the fact that I could be wrong, but is that that's not what Jesus is trying to do here. That he's not trying to set up one provision for a case in which divorce was acceptable. Because remember, what was the question behind the question that they asked? The question was, literally, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? But what was really the question was, is it right to divorce? Are we allowed to divorce our wives for any cause, or for any cause and sexual immorality, or just for sexual immorality? That was really the question. Those are the two schools of thought. So Jesus is saying that it's not okay to divorce your wife for any cause, but it is for sexual immorality. So he's sort of choosing the camp of one of these rabbis who allowed who said, not for any cause, but in cases of sexual immorality. But because Jesus is saying that, what he's not saying is that that's the only reason. The question wasn't, is this the only reason? The question is this a reason or are these both reasons? And Jesus says, well, they're not both reasons, but this is a reason. But that opens up possibilities for other justifiable reasons for divorce. And in order to understand this, we have to understand what is God's intent for marriage. It's that two people would stay together. This is what God desires. But he understands that there are cases in which relationships are broken, in which people are being abused in marriage. And if you've ever witnessed or been a part of a relationship that is physically or emotionally abusive or abusive in some other way, to think that God would always want a person to be locked into a relationship where they are being beaten to the point of death every day, there's something about that that it's like, well, why would God want that to be the case? And so I think here Jesus isn't saying sexual immorality is the only reason for divorce, but of the reasons that they were talking about, it was a justifiable reason in some cases. But Paul gives another reason in 1 Corinthians. He says that if your unbelieving spouse walks out on you, then it's okay to get a divorce. So in Scripture, we have another very clear example of a situation in which divorce is acceptable. So if we're going to take the words of Scripture seriously, take Jesus' words seriously and Paul's words seriously, we have to allow for some case in which both of these two things are possible reasons for divorce. One way is to say, well, they're the only two reasons, but I don't think that's what either Jesus or Paul are trying to say. I think they're giving case studies. They're talking to specific situations in which things are happening, but that doesn't mean that in cases where there's abuse or neglect or some sort of horrible situation that a person has to stay subject to that kind of abuse, that God cares for the people who are vulnerable and he wants to protect them. That's why in Deuteronomy there was a provision for divorce to protect these vulnerable women. And I think that principle then carries over into our culture today where God would approve of a divorce. He wouldn't be for it. This is not part of his design. It's not something that he likes or enjoys. But there are cases where when somebody is being abused or neglected in a relationship and the other person is refusing to change, that divorce would be an acceptable option. So I know that's a lot. That's a lot of scripture that we looked at. There's a lot of different things going on. But here's where I want to end. I have a friend who her parents have had a very difficult marriage. They are still married. They're both Christians. But they've had a very difficult marriage, and they've been on the brink of divorce a number of times. And it's typically been this person's father who has been the cause, the sort of instigator of many of the problems. And it's been the wife, as is often the case in relationships, who has been the one who has been not cared for well, who has been more of the victim. Certainly both are at fault, but she's been more of the victim. And she wrestles seriously with, what does it look like to follow Jesus in my marriage? Should I stay? Should I go? What should I do? And they've got counseling together at times, and they've sought help, her more than him, over the years. And I don't know how this is going to play out. They're still married right now. But I think that God is sympathetic to people who are in situations like that. Who he is a compassionate and a gracious God, and he cares for people. his desire would be that in every case, a marriage is maintained. That people repent, that they forgive one another, and that they reconcile. But sometimes that's just not possible. If two people are willing, it is always possible. Through the power of God and His Spirit, if two people are willing, no matter what they've been through, no matter what they've done to each other, no matter who they are, if they are willing to admit their own fault and to forgive the other person and to reconcile, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is possible. But sometimes one person is not willing, or both people are not willing. And if just one person is not willing to reconcile, to make things better, things just aren't going to get better. So my prayer for this couple is that they would reconcile, that both people would acknowledge their faults, would admit them to the other person, would seek forgiveness from the other person, and they would forgive the other person, that they would be able to reconcile and maintain their relationship and turn that marriage into a beautiful relationship that reflects God's love for us as it's supposed to. But if that's not the case, if one of them refuses to admit wrong, and the other, if this particular situation or situations you're familiar with, if they become abusive, where a person is suffering and is being mistreated regularly over and over again, then maybe, just as God divorced Israel, it would be appropriate for that person to move for a divorce. That's going to be painful, and that's going to hurt. It's going to hurt them, it's going to hurt their spouse, and it's going to hurt God. But in some cases, that's what's necessary for the protection of an individual. So I put that out there to say that's my understanding of what the Bible teaches about divorce. And there are some people who are a lot smarter than me who are going to disagree with me on that. So I'm not saying you have to understand Scripture this way. But as I look at these passages and as I understand something about the heart of God as being compassionate and gracious and wanting to protect the vulnerable, and as I've been faced with situations in which people are caught in destructive, harmful, dangerous marriages, those factors together have sort of led me to the conclusion that I just shared with you. So my encouragement to you would be to explore the Scriptures, to study these things on your own if you have questions. And if you wanted to talk with me or other pastors at PBC, we would always be happy to do that. But what I want to end with is sort of this takeaway. To go back to that metaphor of our relationship with God as a marriage, that He has entered into a marriage with us, a covenant of marriage, in which He loves us unconditionally and sacrificially and is looking for the same thing in response to us. And our sin, then, is an affront to that relationship. And when we have idols in our lives, things that we pursue after, we are committing adultery with the Lord, just like Israel did. And the call to God over and over, as we see throughout the Old Testament and the New, is to come back, to turn, to come to Him, to turn away from our idols, and to follow Him with devotion, with a pure heart. And if we do that, that He will accept us, that He will love us, that He will take us in and honor and respect and cherish us. So I want to let that be the image that we stay with in our relationship with God, and to let that encourage us in our relationships with others who are married or in our marriages ourselves, to be the kind of thing that we strive for as well. So let's lift these things to the Lord. Father, we want to come before You and just ask that You would continually be leading us to truth in Your word. And Lord, I know this is a situation that touches all of us, a topic that touches all of us in different ways. And it can be a very tender and difficult thing to talk about and to think about. So I pray, Lord, that You would meet us where we are, that You would comfort us and encourage us. Where we have been hurt in relationships, that You would bring healing. Where we have seen others hurt in relationships, that you would give us wisdom as to how to help them and encourage them and point them to you. And Lord, in our relationship with you, that we would not take our sin lightly, but that we would recognize that you have committed yourself to us, that you have loved us, and that in response to that, we would turn and we would commit ourselves to you, and we would love you as best as we can with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Lord, we lift these things to you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give us the next 15 minutes to process some of this stuff together. If you want to... I'll get some questions up there in a second. If you want to talk about kind of interpretive stuff, you can do that. But I would encourage you to spend some time hearing about the ways that you have sort of been impacted by divorce and how we can think biblically about helping people who are having difficulties or have been hurt in this way and how that might apply to our lives as well. So again, discuss what you think would be helpful, but maybe consider if you're looking where to go to spend some time discussing that. So I'll give you about 15 minutes and then I'll come back up and close out for the night.